Turn now, please, to the book of Micah, the prophet Micah. For any who do not know, this is near the end of the Old Testament. It's in between Jonah and Nahum. Going to be looking the next few weeks, I believe, some things in the last three verses here. Let's begin with verse 1 of Micah chapter 7. And let's hear God's word. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For a son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. May God bless the hearing and now the preaching of his word. In our house, we use a daily Bible reading calendar. It was originally put out by the Reverend Robert Murray McChain, who is the minister of St. Peter's Church, which is part of the Church of Scotland, or was anyway, in the city of Dundee in Scotland. He lived up till the early 1840s, died rather young, as a matter of fact, from TB, which of course killed so many young adults at the time. Mr. McShane was known as a strong evangelical in the Church of Scotland and was one of the leaders of the, though of a fairly young age, in his late 20s, of the evangelicals there at the time when there was about to be a major split from the Church of Scotland, which formed the Free Church of Scotland in 1843. Now, the reason I'm giving this little bit of a, well, of an historical account is because in our reading, just in the past few days, well, it's been a week or two now, we were in the book of Micah. And there we were. I was reading in my Bible, and I came upon these verses, which I don't think I've been doing any reading particularly in Micah since the last time I went all the way through the Bible, about 2 years ago. And these verses struck me afresh. Since we're on a series of little series here, I thought that it might profit us to do some meditating, some thinking on these three verses, which God blessed me with as I was reading through them just in the past couple of weeks. We read here again, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Now, the way I see this going, we will be looking, well, there are three things to look at here. At the sin of God's people. This isn't the sin of the wicked out in the world particularly, the wickedness of the unregenerate. This is talking about wickedness within the people of God. Secondly, we see here God's amazing grace and mercy to his people. And thirdly, the framework, we might say, in which this grace and mercy is found, that being the covenant of grace. And I believe I shall take this up in 3 weeks, over 3 weeks here. And so first of all, we want to look at the sins and failures of God's people. Now, sadly, like me, you are intimately familiar with these. You are very, very familiar indeed with the sins and iniquities of God's people. You can see believers doing all sorts of things, saying all sorts of things, and you know of time after time when they haven't done what they should or haven't said what they should. But even more intimately are you aware of your own sins and failures. And like me, there are certain things that you are very prone to. In fact, perhaps you may find that you do the same sorts of sin over and over and over again. They may be, as I was talking about several weeks ago when we were finishing up Sovereign Salvation and talking about the perseverance of the saints, I was talking about different sorts of sins. And we can lump together a bunch of them, what people normally think of as sins of the flesh. Indulging these things which our bodies crave. And maybe you are subject to some of those things. Very many of us are. Maybe you are subject to laziness. I was just talking with Michelle about this as she's visiting in our house somewhat today, about how that is one of the problems I have to fight against. Another that I have to fight against is being easily discouraged. And that can be a terrible, sinful thing. Not trusting in God, but getting despondent, getting despairing. And there are many other kinds of sins, friends. And it may be that time and again you find yourself falling into them. Time and again, maybe you let your tongue go without keeping control over it. Time and again, maybe you are covetous and then you realize it. Time and again, you may realize that you have been cold and unfriendly and you have been neglectful of relations and of friends. I don't know what all this might include, but you know your own sins. And if you are in Jesus Christ, they grieve you. And in fact, if you are of the cast of heart that I am sometimes, they may even scare you and leave you disquieted, such as the psalmist in Psalm 43 today. He was disquieted by enemies without, and he was disturbed and discouraged by enemies without. But oh, so often do we find the enemies within to be so terribly discouraging. As individuals, sadly, we are not yet fully sanctified, nor is there any indication in Scripture that we shall be, not in this life. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say, and that is in the present, it is an ongoing sort of thing, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sadly, friends, the sanctification we are so eagerly anticipating, though it shall come, it is not yet for us. We sin, friends, indeed. Who among us can say, I've done everything God has required of me? We sin in word. Who among us can say that he's controlled his tongue and has left off from saying something stupid or wicked, and at the same time can say he always spoke the right thing at the right time? Always his words were as apples of gold in settings of silver, to quote from the book of Proverbs. We remain sinners in thought. Who of you, I can't, can say that his imaginations are right? This is worse than pagans in some ways, friends. Because we're God's covenant people. Now we find this not only to be the case for us as individuals, but for much of the professing church, folks. As a covenant people, we have taken up sin. I don't need to tell you, I suppose, that worldliness has so infected the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think of when the word worldliness is used? So often we tend to think of the classic sort of things that the evangelical and fundamental church in our country thinks of. We think of smoking. We think of drinking. We think of dancing. We think of card playing. We think maybe, you know, for some folk who are very tight, we think of perhaps movie going and TV watching and that sort of thing. All this is what so often what we think of when we use the term worldliness. But oh friends, these things are really not so much. Worldliness is a far deeper and nastier thing. Worldliness is a general thing. It is a general succumbing to the ways of the world and not transforming the world to Jesus Christ, but being molded into the world's image. Drunkenness is just a symptom of that. Killing yourself off with an abuse of tobacco is just a symptom of that. Seeking unjust gain or trusting in luck with cards. That's just a symptom of that. the sexual sin that is so often in modern dancing, that's just a symptom of that. What am I forgetting? I'm not sure. Whatever it is, it's just a symptom. The bigger things are even more worrisome. Our culture's individualism afflicts the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is that there is a total disregard, for example, in much of what professes to be the Church of Jesus Christ, for any notion of responsibility to the elders of the church. Utter disregard of any sort of church discipline. There is a hatred of such, as a matter of fact, and there is the commitment in so many ways to an unscriptural view of the government of the church, so that we have congregations all over this country that are denominations of one. Oh, they claim they are independent, and they're not any denomination, but all they are denominations of one congregation. Instead of holding to the scriptural position on church government, instead of being organized in the way that Jesus and His disciples have shown, well, they go off in this independent way. Independency, individualism, what we think of as Americanism, afflicts the Church of Jesus Christ. That is worldliness. Our culture's moral relativism is accepted in so many ways. When the world says, well, this doesn't really matter, and, well, this could be good or bad depending upon the circumstances, that has been sucked up by many within the professed Church of Jesus Christ, so that you have an uncertain sound from the people of God. There is not a clear note of warning against the evils of this age. There is not a trumpeting forth clearly of the gospel, of the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ from the church. Why? Because we have gotten and we have bought into the idea that there is no real objective right or wrong. It's just kind of what people think at the moment. Or maybe it's just by popular vote. There's another American idea that is contrary to the Word of God. This is yet another thing then that characterizes the worldliness of the church. Our culture's greed for things of this world has been ingested as well. Someone, I don't remember who it was, in our household today was looking at a world magazine today and talking about the attitudes of much that profess to be evangelical Christian evangelical Christian congregations. And looking at their reasons to be growing and some of the foundations of the so-called megachurches. And all it is greed for numbers, greed for bragging rights, greed for this and that and the other. They're looking, friends, to be having something to boast in. Many of us know of people. In fact, many of us perhaps know ourselves to be those that just want to have things. All too often, friends, we do not see them as blessings from God to be used for His glory. We see them as our toys to be used by us for our pleasure. Then lastly, what I thought of, our culture's longing for personal peace has lulled us. I'm as guilty as anyone on this. We want things to go along smoothly. We don't want people rocking the boat. That can afflict this congregation, this can affect any congregation, and across the Church of Jesus Christ, it afflicts in an awful lot of ways. We don't want to rock the boat, We don't want to look weird. We don't want to have problems with those outside. We just want to go along so we can get along. Well, these are just some of the things I think of here, friends. These are some of the things that we could think of when we see that God has to pardon iniquity, when He has to pass over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. All this that I've been speaking of should not be. And of course, you will acknowledge that. Why, we are called the children of God. It should be a kind of wondering. We should be wondering, friends, how can we live in a way different from what we are? How can we live this way if we are the children of God? We're supposed to be salt and light. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Yet at least in our land and in our culture today, in many ways we are not. There are so many today who claim to be Christians, yet our culture grows worse and worse. And now, in many places, and it's getting to be more and more this way, the Church of Jesus Christ is ashamed. It is mocked. It is disdained. And more openly persecuted. There's not much need to wonder about this. We've brought it on ourselves. And much of the problem, much of the difficulty in the moral culture of our nation today is because of a general falling away by the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, what is God's reaction to sin? As we see throughout Scripture, God is angry with it. Again, I know I appeal to this fairly frequently, but we find in Psalm 5, evildoers thou dost hate, liars thou wilt bring to naught. God abhors the man who loves deed of blood or lying thought. Quoting there, of course, from our metrical version of Psalm 5. God is, of course, angry toward the pagan who sees God in creation but rejects Him. We read about that in Romans chapter 1, of course, and God judges him. He is angry toward the professed member or members of the visible church who are not truly of the remnant, who have a profession, but not real life within them. These people eventually fall away, of course, or they show by their actions that they never were really believers. And for such people as these, there is even more terrible judgment. Well, what about us who truly are in Jesus Christ? Well, there is a different sort of anger, we might say. It is not an anger that casts us away. No, that would go against other scripture that we've been looking at in the past few weeks. His anger, His condemning anger, His judging anger against His people fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ there at the cross. The penalty which justly we should have, Jesus willingly took upon Himself. The punishment we really deserve, the Father willingly let Jesus take. So that is dealt with. God cannot be just and then both punish Jesus and you if you be in Him. But God is just. and it is finished, said Jesus. And so the wrath and curse of God upon you, if you be in Jesus Christ, is gone, and it was dealt with 2,000 years ago. However, at the same time, when we stray into foolishness for our good, why, He may withdraw from us a sense of His pleasure, so that we may cry out with David in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Spirit from me." And He may bring us into very grievous circumstances, difficulties and problems to discipline us so that we learn not to sin any longer. Just as our own parents, when we were small and we disobeyed, would give us swats on the rear end. Why? Because they hated us? You children and you ex-children know that's not the case. As far as I know, every one of you here, as far as I know, has or had loving parents. When they were angry at what you did, when they maybe didn't even like what you did and weren't feeling terribly friendly toward you, they yet loved you. And I hope you have no doubt of that. So it is most excellently with our Heavenly Father. Your parents did not discipline you with an idea of causing you harm. They disciplined you for your good as best they knew how. But your Father in heaven does it perfectly, as the writer to the Hebrews talks about in chapter 12. And so, friends, don't despise His discipline. He is bringing you along, making sure that you stay safely on the way to the celestial city. Because, friends, we see that He does not retain His anger forever. Right there in near the end of verse 18. Because of the fact that He delights in mercy. We do not see anywhere that in dealing with His people, He delights to be angry. But we do see here and in other places that He delights to show mercy. So He is not only angry, He is merciful. Now friends, I want you to think of something. If you are oppressed with a sense of your own weakness, I want you to think of something. If you are so very tired of the sin within you and you're beginning to wonder if your Father in heaven is growing tired of it as well, remember, mercy is part of His nature, and that mercifulness will never, never go away. It is part of His nature. And so you can rest upon it. You can rest upon it. Why, even if you are an unbeliever, that mercy of God in Jesus Christ is something you can rest upon too. And perhaps you're needing that. Or I shouldn't say that. Perhaps I should better say, perhaps you are beginning to sense the need of that. You are seeing that the life that you are living is really a deadness. You are seeing that you need rescue from it, and you don't know what to do. Well, you may rest upon the mercy of God. For He says here in His Word that you must come to Him through Jesus Christ, and that when you do, He will forgive your sin. And He will transform you utterly and will set you on the way to heaven. He will transform you, though the process of that will go on throughout your life. But He will give you a new heart with new desires and new ways of talking and new ways of doing. He will change you, as well as forgiving you and adopting you into His family. Why? Because He delights to show mercy, even to great sinners. He has, as we have just said already, punished sin in His only begotten Son. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. In Him you shall find mercy. And then you believers, you who grieve over your sin, God continues that mercy ever and forever. That mercy to you continues to cover your sin with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden were covered with the skins of animals, so you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. As some of us have been looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in preparation for our Sabbath school class today. I was just reading a quote when trying to study. Just found out today, of course, that Larry was not well enough to be coming in today. So I was studying quickly over Psalm 43, and there was a quote in one commentary I looked at, something to the effect that believers, true believers, are always either glorying in God or mourning after Him. They're either glorying in God in His presence or mourning and seeking after it when it's been withdrawn for their sin. That is the story of our life in Jesus. But the promise is, friends, because He delights in mercy, that is the final word for all who are in Jesus Christ. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, everlasting love. Our sins and our failures are grievous, folks. They should cause us vexation, sadness, and tears. But the good word is this. They should be ended in you. I read just a few moments ago from verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let us not say that we have no sin. But let us go into verse 9 there. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news we should be looking at more fully, I think, next week. But as we consider our own sins and failures, let that be brightened by the mercy that is in God in Jesus Christ, and let us put all our trust there. It is worthy of all our trust. It will uphold all our trust. And that mercy should bring us to sanctification and to life everlasting. Amen.